In your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. This parable that Jesus gives sometimes is conflated, confused with the parable of the talents. This is the parable of the minas. Both a talent and a mina, they were measures of weight for precious metals. From what I understand, it was 60 minas that made up one talent. But these are not the same parable, and there's a reason why Jesus gives it. There is application for us with respect to being good stewards of the blessings and the provisions that God makes for us. That's one of the purposes of our meeting, to make sure that we are good stewards of the resources that God has made available to us as a church. But I believe there's a more important reason why Jesus gives this parable. And so bear with me as I bring this out. And I know there are some of you that when I speak about history, you might get a little frustrated and turn off, but there's history that's important in dealing with this passage. So let's pray for wisdom and grace. Father, we do pray for that wisdom to be imparted to us, that I might explain clearly, and that we might receive humbly the word that you've given to us by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would help me to make suitable and necessary timely application to the gospel. And we thank you, Father, for these words of Jesus. I do believe, Lord, he has something important to teach us this day, even as we face a world that is frustrating. So give us grace, Lord, and encourage us in our faith. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laden away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming, that I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And he said to them, I tell you that everyone, and they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. Verse 26, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The Bible teaches us that this world has been subjected to frustration because of man's fall into sin. People born into this world now are born spiritually dead and will die in this lifetime and then face the judgment. By God's curse in this world, man's work is toilsome, and every endeavor of work In every one of them, you will find weeds of sorts that will spring up. And then childbearing is painful for women. Raising children is becoming even more difficult in this world. And then you have people who in their lives experience the destructive consequences of their sin, even and especially members of our own family who foolishly reject the gospel of Christ. This is futility in this life, in the broken and fallen world. Or as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Even we as believers, though we are possessors of so great a salvation, even we experience frustration in this world in ways that make us come to the point of groaning, groaning from deep within. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What an amazing future and hope is ours. But it's hard to be encouraged with such a hope when we are in the midst of groaning. When we have lost a loved one to some tragic event or dire, debilitating illness. When we have struggled with failure. Failure in our marriages. Failure at a job. Failure at school. When we have experienced failure in our communities before our neighbors. And when we are feeling that great anxiety and anguish of trial after trial that comes upon us like the relentless crashing of the waves on the seashore. The unbeliever might seek to escape through drugs, alcohol, sex, you name it. Or they might just cry out, stop the world. I want to get off. You ever said that? I know I have. As believers, it may be that during such times, the prayer on our lips is, come quickly, Lord Jesus, help. And that's all we can muster. Yet, in our groaning, the Lord tells us and commands us to engage in the business of the kingdom until I come. Well, how does all this expression of angst and suffering that we experience relate to this parable? Look at verse 11. As they, the people, the crowd, and the disciples, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So Luke gives us the reason for why Jesus spoke this parable. Well, what things did the people hear? Well, if you look in the context, what we preached last week, they heard that Jesus had come to seek and save the lost. And the evidence of that was that he went to perhaps the most despicable of people, according to the neighbors and the religious leaders of the Jews. He went to Zacchaeus, not just the tax collector, but the chief tax collector. And pronounced him saved by the grace of God. Salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house because he believed in Jesus and repented of his sin. Well, what were they expecting, these people who had heard these things? Well, what was on their hearts and minds of those who were following Jesus, including the disciples, was that he was near Jerusalem. The center of the government for the people of God. It was the footstool of the throne of God on the earth. And so the supposition was that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be anointed and crowned king and the kingdom of God would come immediately into place, and the Roman oppressors would be crushed, perhaps by an army that would be raised, but somehow the kingdom of God was going to immediately come on the earth. And so, because there were things that they did not understand, Jesus taught this parable. Because what was going to happen and take place was that Jesus, the promised Christ, would accomplish the work that would make it possible for God to truly forgive our sins and redeem us from sin in this world and death. It was this supposition that Jesus needed to correct. In his first advent, he came to seek and save that which was lost, and provide the work that would make it possible for them to be redeemed. He would then return to his Father, pour out the Holy Spirit in power on his apostles, and they would go throughout the world preaching this kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom, with the hope that the church would grow. And when the work was finally accomplished, Christ would come to judge the living and the dead and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. When the kingdom of God was realized in its fullness, when the last of the elect of God finally believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, until then, Christ would not come. But when that happened, Christ would come. And so this lengthy span of time between the first and the second advents of Christ was not seen nor understood by the apostles and the disciples who were following Jesus at this time. Now why? Why would there be confusion? And I ask that you bear with me. It is important to answer this question, as there are skeptics who claim that Jesus made promises that he was returning soon. And now it's been 2 millennia plus, and Jesus has not returned. And so this means to them that Christianity is a foolish and false religion. Don't waste your time. Jesus made a promise that he did not keep. Bertrand Russell, the 20th century British intellect, mathematician, and philosopher, he wrote scathing denunciations of Christianity. Perhaps the most famous was his extended essay, Why I Am Not a Christian. And in there, he expresses that he really doesn't believe that a man named Jesus who did this work, this teaching, he doesn't even believe in the historicity of Jesus. And then when you deal with the Jesus that's in the New Testament, he expresses the fact that he believes there are flawed teachings of Jesus which reveal that he's not a worthy savior or teacher worthy to be followed. And one of the most flawed teachings was this teaching of what appears to be the imminent return of Jesus in the lifetime of his disciples. Did not Jesus preach when he came on the scene, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near"? And when the Pharisees and teachers of the law challenge him about the kingdom or looking for the kingdom, and Jesus teaches them that the kingdom isn't going to come as you suppose, but the kingdom is already in your midst. It's within you. And then to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So this is the teaching that Bertrand Russell claims is the Achilles heel of Christianity. Well, let's look at this for a moment. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Well, what does he mean by that? Well, simply this. The kingdom of God is near. Why? Because he was the king, and the king was here on the earth. The kingdom of God was near. To those Pharisees who challenged him about the coming of the kingdom, Jesus said, "It's not going to come as you expect, but the kingdom is already in your midst. It's within you. The kingdom was in their midst. Why? Because the king was here and there were disciples who were following the king. They believed that Jesus was the promised Christ of God. And they had committed their lives to follow him. And they, from the heart, sincerely believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And with respect to the claim that there would be some who wouldn't taste death until they saw the Son of Man come in his kingdom, well, is it not the fact that the disciples of Jesus who witnessed his resurrection and who experienced the teaching of Jesus for an extended period of time and then saw him ascend into heaven back to his Father, they saw him come into his kingdom? And you need to look and understand that those teachings are balanced with teaching such as we find here, that he came first to seek and save the lost. And until all the lost are found, he will tarry in the far-off country of heaven. But when the last is brought into the kingdom by faith, the king will come. For all the lost have been found, and he comes not to seek and save the lost, but he comes in power to judge the world and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, to separate the unrighteous from the righteous. And again, beloved, I can't even begin to tell you how that will be. You know, the things that we will experience, I don't think we have fully the categories to understand the glories of what awaits us as believers. And so Jesus is teaching something about this extended period of time between his first and second advent by this parable. Now here's where I'm going to get a little historical. Not hysterical, historical. Many commentators see the nobleman as Jesus, who goes into the foreign country, the faraway country, heaven, and he commissions his servants to carry on business. I like the King James, occupy until I come. Do this work of the kingdom until I come, and then I'm going to come and give an accounting. And so they see that as Jesus. Jesus is the nobleman. But when you look at the description of the nobleman in that parable, the nobleman's not such a nice guy, you know? Yeah, you might say, well, Jesus, isn't he going to destroy all his enemies when he comes? Yes. But here's something. There are several commentators, many commentators, in fact, who believe that Jesus is calling to mind an incident that the people who are hearing him would understand what he's making reference to. And it's analogous to what he is going to be doing. And it is with respect to what took place at the time of Herod the Great's death. In 4 BC, Herod the Great died, and there was his kingdom divided into four parts. Herod Archelaus is the son who received the portion of the kingdom that comprised Judea. And in order for Archelaus to receive the authority that he needed to reign as king, and he wanted to be pronounced king, he needed to go off to the faraway country of Rome. And there, Caesar Augustus would confer upon him that title of king and give him the authority that he needed. But Herod Archelaus was a harsh man, a violent man, a man who followed in the footsteps of Herod the Great, who put people to death for no reason at all except to be cruel. And so there was a contingent of Jews who also during this time went to Rome to petition Augustus not to let this man rule over us because he's a harsh and cruel taskmaster. And so, you know, Augustus, like many politicians, made a compromise. Okay, Archelaus won't be king. He'll be tetrarch. Still a ruler. You know, a king in essence. And when they got back to the land, Archelaus had 3,000 Jews rounded up, brought to the temple, and slaughtered. So I believe Jesus is making reference to that situation. But like Archelaus went away and there were people who were to carry on the business of his kingdom instead, Jesus has gone away too. And he commissioned the disciples and the apostles really, to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them of all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the application for us is we, as servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are to occupy, that is, be about the business and work of the kingdom until Jesus comes. Note, we do this, we wage war with weapons that are spiritual, not with the weapons of war that we see, like those armies amassing on the Ukrainian border. But we wage war with growing in the knowledge of the Word of God and the wisdom that comes with it, by praying for opportunities to share the gospel. And I ask you this, how many of you are praying for opportunities to demonstrate and show love to people that by nature you despise and just don't like? Because the power of the gospel is such that we receive the Spirit's grace and power to love even our enemies, and Jesus calls us to do that, just as God the Father has loved his enemies. And just as God the Father blesses his enemies even with the rain that provides for them growth in the crops that from which they make food. And so we're called to go forth and carry out the business of the kingdom. But here's the warning. There's a third servant that's mentioned in this parable saying, Lord, here's your mina. He unwraps his handkerchief and gives the mina back to the Lord meaning the master who had come back from the far country. And he addresses him, I know that you're a harsh man, a severe man. And so I'm just going to protect this mina and give it back to you when you come. By his own words, he is judged. Yes, I am a harsh man, a severe man. That's why I believe it's not Jesus who is depicted in that nobleman. Because what's the heart of Jesus? But gentle and lowly. But he's making this analogy. And so to us, here's the warning. If you receive Christ truly, you receive him and all the benefits, including the gift of the Holy Spirit, by whose power you are enabled to show the love and grace and kindness to varying measures, of course. We're not all the same. It's not a cookie cutter faith. Even Jesus taught that the growth of the kingdom, and there will be those who receive, you know, the word of God and are born again, and they bear fruit 100, 60, you know, 30-fold. It's a differing of this fruit, the fruit that will be born by the servants of God. But what about the servant who claims to believe in Jesus and never does any work? We're fearful that people will mock us if we share the gospel. And no way am I going to love that guy that's made himself my enemy. I can't stand the guy. Maybe the enemies for you are the cable news networks, you know, and the people. Listen, at times, boy, you know, I have to repent of things that I say, things that I think. Because we do have the media, which is saying that what is good, that we believe good from God's perspective, is evil. And peaceful protesters who burn down buildings and murder and loot, well, that's just peaceful protest. But truckers who set up a plinko to protest vaccination mandates, they're evil racist who should be wiped off the face of the earth. You see, what's evil is pronounced good and what's good pronounced evil. And so we're in a context like this where we are called yet to bear the gospel of Christ, and we need wisdom to know how to do that. And we need the grace of God to carry on, even when we are groaning and we are crying out in our prayer, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Can you imagine the weight of the ministry and the task that God gave the Apostle Paul to do? He expresses some of that anxiety in 2 Corinthians 1, where he writes to this church that is a troubled church. Many problems that Paul has to deal with, especially the infiltration of false apostles in that church. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of the many." So what's Paul teach us by his example? When he felt that sentence of death and despaired even of life, that's when we relied not on ourselves, but we went to the Lord, and he counted on other people who knew of his ministry to pray for his work. And he believed, even though he wanted to die, even though he was probably crying out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And by the way, in Romans 8, he teaches that when we're in those times of our groaning, when we can't pray, the Spirit is praying for us. Jesus Christ himself is praying for us. And he concludes that chapter of Romans 8 by saying, "There is nothing in the past or the present or the future, nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors, even when we experience the frustration and futility of life in this world." So as I close this message, again I ask you, what is the work God has for you? Christ has gone to the far country. He's called on you and me to be about the work of the business of the kingdom. That will differ for people according to the differing gifts that God gives. To me, it's the gift to be able to preach and teach. To you, it may be to give that cup of cold water to your enemy in Jesus' name. Whatever it is, seek him, that you might be able to say, "Lord, here's what I've done with the gifts you've given me. Here's my investment. Here is the return on the investment." So that you hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, please help us. Help us to be so occupied with the kingdom work. And forgive us, Lord, when we have not walked by faith, but by our sight. Thank you, Lord, that you get us through such trials. And we pray, O Lord, that we would become more aware. May your Spirit prompt us to know how we might pray more intelligently for our missionaries, for our pastors, for our teachers, for our leaders, elders, and deacons, for our brothers and sisters who are struggling. Help us, Lord, to be about the work of the kingdom. These things we ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.